Morning. I hope everyone is doing well this morning. It's sure been nice enjoying the weather. So I have been studying all week Christ-minded humility. And it's one of those things, as I've been studying, it's actually been a very challenging week for me as I'm thinking through this, as I'm thinking through the passage we're going to talk about today in Philippians chapter 2. And as I've been studying about Christ-minded humility, I finally got up the courage to tell Carla that she needs to be more humble. No, I'm just joking. as I've been studying that, I think I'm the one that needs to be more humble, but what I've been thinking about is just the awe of God, how incredible God is, how incredible He is. And this passage today that we're going to look at, we go through and we recognize Christ's mindset, His mindset of humility, and how His contemplation of choosing to set Himself aside and coming to earth to die in our place is the picture, the epitome of humility. And so when I think of being in awe of something, I think we've all seen amazing things in our lives, right? As we go out in creation, Mount Rainier is one of those things. I remember just looking at Mount Rainier and just being in awe of just the beauty and majesty of Mount Rainier. And another place, a couple years ago, we went to Zion National Park. And so in Zion, as you look up on these amazing rock faces, and again, just reminded of the awe of God, and in a sense, you're just stunned by His creation. And so I hope I can do justice in regards to this passage. Whether I do it or not, you can study on your own. But this is a passage that we should truly stand in awe of God and what He's done for us. And so as we think about this, just a review, in a sense, or put us in the right context. A couple weeks ago, I talked about church unity through personal humility. And we know that church in Philippi, a couple things were going on. One, persecution. They were having outside persecution, and Paul was telling them to stand firm, stand as one. And then they were having some difficulties inside the church. And the difficulties inside the church had to do with unity and church unity. And so that's where we kind of pick it up today, that Paul's going to continue this topic of humility, but he's going to give us an example of Christ-minded humility. So turn with me to Philippians 2, verse 1, or look at it on your phone, whatever is best for you. So Philippians 2, verse 1, just to get the context here. It says, therefore, is there any encouragement in Christ? And we talked about that, where Christ Himself is the encouragement. Who He is, what He's done. If there is any consolation or comfort of His love, of course there's comfort in the unconditional love of Christ. Of course there's comfort in that, right? If there is any fellowship in the Spirit, the partnership in the Spirit, we've talked about that before, that there's this amazing truth of that we, with the Spirit of God indwelling us, are partners with Him in what God has for us. So yes, that's a great thing as well. If there's any affection and compassion, then make my joy complete. So He's saying, if these are true, then make my joy complete. And this is how you can complete it, by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. And so as He's saying that, He's saying that be one, function as one, intent on one purpose. And that purpose, I believe, we see in chapter 1, verse 27, striving together for the faith of the gospel. That's the purpose, is that everything is centered around the gospel, whether that is the gospel being lived out in my life or proclaiming the gospel, whatever that is. But striving together for the faith of the gospel is that one purpose. And then it says, do nothing from selfish ambition, empty conceit, but instead, or but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourself. So if you want to have unity in the church that they're struggling with, is do nothing from selfishness. Sorry, selfishness. And when you think of the word selfishness, basically what that is your personal agenda. So do nothing just based on my personal agenda. Do nothing that's just about me, right? Just about what I want. And the word empty conceit here, it's an interesting word, actually. Empty conceit, it means, it basically means seeking personal glory. It's the same word, kino, of emptying. It's actually empty glory is the way it's translated. And it's a glory that in the end of the day, who receives glory ultimately that we'll see here? Christ is the one that received glory. So if I seek glory for myself, it's going to be empty because there's nothing there, because ultimately it's Christ receiving the glory. But empty conceit is talking about personal glory, like fame or to be noticed in the church here. So a couple things going on in the church. One is selfishness, people trying to do their own agenda, their own thing. And one is they're trying to make a name for themselves. So those are things that cause disunity for sure. And then so when we think about this, as this passage goes through here, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. And so when I think of this, what does it look like to do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourself? And that's really what it looks like, is if I'm going to do in order for me to not do those things for myself, I need to regard others as more important than myself. And so how do I regard someone more important than myself? In verses 4 and 5 answer this question. How do I regard someone more important than myself? In verse 4 it says, do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also the interests of others. That's one way to regard someone as more important than myself, is not looking out for just my interests, right? And then in verse 5, it answers, it's the second point of this, how to regard someone as more important than myself. And that is having this attitude, and the word there, attitude, is the word mindset. We'll talk about that in a second. Having this attitude or mindset in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So having an attitude, having a mindset is that was the same as Christ's mindset. And so this is what we're going to be talking about today, is how do I regard someone more important than myself? And he's going to describe having the mind of Christ, right? Having a Christ-minded humility. And so we see here a Christ-minded humility through the example of Jesus is a perfect picture of what it looks like to regard someone more important than myself. The word attitude here can also be translated mind, like I've been saying. You can say it's, you should think the way Jesus did. So you could put that in there. You should think the way Jesus did. It has the idea of a thoughtful planning resulting in thinking in a certain way. In this case, the way Jesus thought from these verses described here. So think the way Jesus did. Have this attitude. Have this mindset. If I want to regard you, my fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, as more important than myself, part of that's going to be having the mind of Christ. Thinking the way he thought about you. And guess what? Part of that's going to be if I want to regard someone outside the church, an unbeliever, that's going to be important as well, having the mind of Christ, right? Thinking the way he thinks about an unbeliever as well. And so as we think about this, we're going to dive into, okay, what was in the mind of Christ? And so that's what we're going to be looking at. So unity in the church, regarding someone as more important than myself, as Jesus did, through a humble mindset. So let's look at verses 6 through 8. Verses 6 through 8. Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. So again, this is Christ's mindset. This is what he was thinking, right? Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And so as we think about this passage, it's interesting because as you see, the one line almost builds on the next. And you see this position of exaltation where Christ is exalted in heaven, and then he empties himself. It's like he's coming down from a position of exaltation. He's coming down, and we see, it says, to the point of death on the cross, right? The lowliest position. And then we see him climbing back, as we'll see in verses 9 through 11. He comes back to the point of exaltation. And so that's as we think about that, that's what's happening here. That's what's going to be described. And so we have the mind of Christ. Basically, there's two main points, the mind of Christ today as we talk about it, and the exaltation of Christ. So if you guys remember, in this culture in Philippi, humility was not something that was typically understood well. Right? Arrogance, pride, vanity are all spoken against, but so was humility. I said that a couple weeks ago. Humility originally had a profoundly negative context. In their day, good deeds were done in order to be seen by others and receive glory, right? It was seen as a good thing to want to self-promote. The Roman culture was all about social status, receiving and promoting honor, or yourself, and attaining to some public status. So it was all about status. And so this was a shift in their thinking. Is this much different than in our day? Really, when you think about it, is self-promotion, putting yourself out there, showing the world how amazing and incredible you are. It's really not much different, right? But when we think about the mind of Christ, it's the exact opposite. It turns the world upside down. It's a totally different picture of what we're supposed to look like and what we're supposed to reflect as we look at him. And so as I study these verses, I broke verses 6 through 8 down into three basic points or three principles. One is his status defined. And the second is his conclusion. The third is his humility displayed. So first, his status defined. Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. His status defined is who, although he existed in the form of God, it says here. He existed in the form of God. Existed is a word that's used actually 59 times in the New Testament, and they all speak to his pre-existence. The form of God, it means the essence of what something is. He is God. So he existed in the form of God. That's where he started. He was God. He is God, right? An example of this would be the word form that is used here. Would be, we're humans, right? As a human being, this is our form as a human. Now, we were babies once, teenagers, middle age, and some of you, senior citizens today, but you never stop being human. And so that's, when it's describing the form there, that word is, Jesus never stopped being God. And it's much like if the President of the United States came and was out on the playground, and he began playing with the kids, if he played duck, duck, goose or something with the kids, he's still the president, even though he's, in a sense, stooping down, stepping down, but he retains all his rights, in a sense, all his power as the president. And so that's what this word is describing. Jesus never stopped being God and never denied his deity. Instead, he willingly laid aside his visible glory and the worship of his deity for humanity, for us. So let's look at some passages that explain this. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then John 1:14, and the Word became flesh. And God became flesh, right? So Jesus, as God, became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw his glory, the glory of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus lived for the glory of the Father, not for selfish ambition or vainglory, as I said earlier. In his humility, he exalted the Father. So Jesus was God. Jesus never denied his deity. John 8:57-59. So the Jews said to him, "You are not 50 years old and you have seen Abraham?" So he shocked them by what he was talking about there. It's an interesting passage in John 8 there. And Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Before Abraham was, I am. And that I am statement was from Exodus 3:14, where Moses said, And God, who should I tell them sent me? And he said, say, I am did. The self-existent one, Yahweh, sent me. And so when Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am, he is saying that I am the self-existent one. I am God in the flesh, right? And so that's very clear there. And then, therefore, Did they give him a big hug? Finally, the Messiah has come, so let me give you a hug. Awesome. No, they picked up stones to stone him because what in their minds, it was blasphemous. And so Jesus clearly claimed to be God. John 14:7-9. Jesus is talking here. If you have known me, you would have known the Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him. So Jesus is describing, if you've known me, you understand the Father. You understand the Heavenly Father if you have known me. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father and it is enough for us. So Philip's saying, Lord, show us the Father and that's enough for us. Jesus then rolled his eyes, it says, and said, for Pete's sake, Philip, because Peter was right there, right? For Pete's sake, Philip, where have you been this whole time? No, that's not what he said. But he could have. But I don't think it was. No, he was much more patient. He said this. Jesus said to him, have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me? So Jesus is saying, I am the Father. I and the Father are one. What you see in me, you see in the Father, because I am God. He who sees me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? And then in Micah 5:2, this is one of those passages that we often read around Christmas. But as for you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one who will go forth for me to be ruler of Israel, his goings forth from long ago, from the days of eternity. So who's he speaking of there? He's speaking of the person of Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, coming to earth from long ago, days of eternity. The eternal, everlasting one will literally come forth out of Bethlehem. And so again, does Jesus deny his deity while he was on earth? He took the form of man, and we'll see that here in a little bit. His form, though, he took the appearance as a man, I should say, but his form, who he was in his very essence and his core, was he was God who walked this earth. And so the next point is his conclusion. So his conclusion, did not regard equality with God something to be grasped. This phrase, did not regard, clues us into the mindset of Christ. Did not regard, clues us into the mindset of Christ. The root word for regard is to lead. And in this case, to lead his mind through a reasoning process and come to a conclusion. So when you think about that, when we think about Christ's mindset, at some point in eternity past, he had to reason through and conclude that what he was going to do. He had to conclude that he was going to come to earth. So says to lead him through a reasoning process and come to a conclusion. Jesus concluded that what? Equality with God was not something to be grasped, as it said. That he would not hold on to, even though it was rightfully his, he would not hold on to his right. He concluded, therefore, and then he acted on his conclusion by coming to earth. He concluded that he didn't have to hold on to it. Charles Spurgeon says this, yet though he was infinitely rich, for our sakes he became poor, that we, through his poverty, might be rich. So when we think about that, when we think about Christ's mindset, that he through a process, through thinking about it, wasn't just this random decision that he made. He thought through it, and he thought, you know what? It's worth it. It's worth it. I'm going to come to earth as a man, retain my form, who I am, but my appearance is going to be much different, right? So his humility displayed, verses 7 and 8. And again, each of these, they'll go from one to the next. You'll see in scripture here. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. That was his conclusion, his humility. That was his conclusion of these things, of what he did. He emptied himself. So if you're a theologian out there, you know that this word emptied himself is where you get the kenosis of Christ, right? Keno means emptied. And so that this is the kenosis of Christ. And one of my favorite professors says it like this, Mike Sullivan. He says, he left his form to take on our form that we might be transformed into his glorious image for all eternity. He left his form to take on our form that we might be transformed into his glorious image for all eternity. Warren Wiersbe says this about the kenosis of Christ, the emptying himself. He says, but though God, he willingly took upon himself all the limitations of space or place, and he gave us the environment of glory. And so when we think about this, what Christ did in emptying himself, he did four things as described in scripture in these verses. The first is he took the form of a bondservant. So he took the form of a bondservant, not the form of an emperor, a lord, or someone of high status, the form of a bondservant. Walter Hansen says this about Jesus as a bondservant, a person without advantage, with no rights or privileges of his own, for the express purpose of placing himself completely at the service of all. A person without advantage, with no rights or privileges of his own, for the express purpose of placing himself completely at the service of all. And so again, this word form is the same thing, his very essence, where it says taking the form of a bondservant. God displayed his true character of a servant. In his very nature, because he is love, in his very nature, he's a servant. And that's what he expressed here. It's the same word as form as the previous. So Mark 10:45 says this for us. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. So God in his very nature is a servant. God in his very nature is humbled himself. And then the second thing is being made in the likeness of men. Jesus was born into the world and walked this earth just like you and I, being made in the likeness of men. In Hebrews 2:9 we see, but we do not see him who was made for a little while, who was made for a little while lower than the angels, speaking of Christ's humanity. Namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. Why? So that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. That's why he was made in the appearance to look like a man, is so he might taste death for everyone because of the grace of God. Because of the love of God, as his very nature he served, because of the grace of God we see here, that Christ tasted death for everyone. The next one is being found in appearance as a man. The word appearance here is interesting. In And we'll get to that in a second. But the word translated form, as I said before, talks about the inner reality, the true reflection or essence of God, who he actually was. So Jesus was God. Well, the word translated appearance here is the outer changing form of something that did not truly represent the inner reality. And so it says being found in the appearance of a man. It didn't really reflect that all of who Jesus was. It was his appearance. It's what he looked like, right? It didn't fully reflect the inner reality. Jesus was fully God, but his outward appearance as a man didn't fully reflect the inner reality of his Godhead. Isaiah 53:2, it says, "For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of the parched ground. He had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him." In other words, Jesus looked like everyone else. He was the average person, the average guy. But is that the essence of who Jesus was? Was that all he was? No, we know that, right? That no, he was God in the flesh who appeared as a man. He emptied himself. And the last thing here, the final, in a sense, humble state that Jesus chose is being obedient to the point of death. And that humility is one thing, but being obedient to the point of death, where? Death on the cross, right? Being obedient to the point of death, and not just death, but death on the cross. And again, that's where we should be in awe of God. Obedient to the point of death, but death on the cross. So death on the cross is, in a very real sense, was the lowest level of humiliation imaginable. The lowest level of humiliation imaginable in that day was a death on the cross. And that's what Jesus did. It's incredible. One author says of the cross, "Death on the cross was not a heroic death, a noble death, but a shameful death, a disgraceful death. The cross displayed the lowest depths of human depravity and cruelty. It exhibited the most brutal form of sadistic torture and execution." So when you think about this, that in Christ's humility, Christ himself, being God, was willing to go and die in humiliation on the cross. When we think about this, then why then did Jesus humble himself to the point of death on the cross? And we know that, don't we? We know why he did that. And I have some passages here, but before that is, was it because you and I are so amazing? Is that why Christ came? It's because we're such incredible human beings. If you look around the world, are we very incredible? No, we're not, aren't we? No, and we know ourselves, don't we? We're so incredible that we deserved it, and so Jesus should come and die for us. Is that why? No. And when you think about the church, when you think about what Paul is trying to explain here, and we think the same way, should we love each other? Should we have unity in the church as believers because we're such incredible people? Because we're so kind all the time to each other? No, we have unity in the church is because our mindset is the mind of Christ. We don't deserve it, right? But he did it anyways. And so he humbled himself for us because he loved us dearly. It's a relational decision that God made. That he wants to have a relationship with you and I. He wants us to know him, to know about him. It's a relational decision. And his decision was, he humbled himself for us because he loved us dearly. He stooped down and met us where we are at. Not because we're so great, because we know that, don't we? He met us where we're at, in our sin, in our frailty, in our hopelessness, in our despair, and in our rebellion against him. When Jesus came to this earth, how well did people treat him? They despised him. They spit on him. They beat him. They continued to deny who he was and what he claimed to be. And so when we think about this humbling and we think about why he did this, it's incredible. So as I think about this, why did Christ come to the point of death and death on the cross, humbled himself? John 3:16 tells us why. Right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. For God loved the world. That's why he did that. He loved you and me. That's why he did that. That whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Romans 4:25 is another reason why. For he was delivered over because of our transgression. And he was raised because of our justification. So why he did it was my transgression. Why he did it was my sin and your sin. So you want to know why? It's because of our transgression. Yet what did he do? Because he was humble, we're exalted now because of our justification. And you know what Romans 5:1 says? Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Through who? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 12:2. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author of our faith, right? The author of our faith and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. That little word, that little phrase, who for the joy set before him. Who was that? That was you and I. That the humility that Christ took on was because of the joy of having a right relationship with you and I. Now that, again, in awe of God, is incredible when you think about it. That for the joy set before him, that's why he endured the cross. That's why he despised the shame of the cross. And now God has exalted him. He sat down at the right hand of God. Ephesians 2:4-7. And I'm just listing a few. Read your Bibles. There's tons of the reasons why he did what he did, right? Ephesians 2:4-7. But God being rich in mercy, that's why. God is rich in mercy, right? What we deserve, he didn't give us. But because of his great love, which he loved us, that's another reason why. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, it's not because we were such incredible people is why Christ came. It's because we were dead in our transgression, and he's merciful, and he loved us, right? He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Right? So that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. And so when we think about this, in the ages to come, he might show his kindness. And not just a little bit of his kindness, the surpassing riches of his kindness. And you know what that means? It means when we're up in heaven, 1,000 years from now, we're going to know. And he's going to be able to point out why we're there. Because he died in our place. So again, as you think about these things, as we ponder these things, as we ponder how we can have unity in the church, as Paul was explaining the mindset of Christ, as he thought through this and determined, this is what I want to do for you. This is what I want to do for those, the human race that I love. I'm going to come to earth and die. And because of that, what did God do? And that's what we have here, the rest of the passage. Philippians 2, 9 through 11. For this reason, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. Of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And so when we think about this, exalted him, and the word highly exalted him is, that's what it's saying, is that he super exalted him. He highly exalted him from the lowest position. Christ died on the cross to now the highest position. God has exalted him. One comparison was like this. A commentator said, Jesus humbled himself, God exalted him. And that reminds us of 1 Peter 5, 6, right? Therefore, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, that principle, and he will exalt you in the proper time. So Jesus humbled himself and God exalted him. Jesus sought not a name for himself. God gave him the name above every name. Jesus bent his knee to serve others. God decrees every knee shall bow to him. And so this concept here, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess, is a quote from Isaiah 45, 22 and 23. It says, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. So speaking of all people, all the ends of the earth, turn to me and be saved. For I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself. You know what that means when God swears by himself? It's an unbreakable covenant. It's an unbreakable promise. I have sworn by myself. The word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back. That every knee will bow and every tongue will swear allegiance. Every tongue will confess that Christ is Lord. And when we think about this, the word confess means literally speak the same or agree. So every tongue at some point in time, Satan himself will agree who the Lord is. Every single being will agree that Jesus is Lord. And not only agree, but say it. And declare it, that Christ is Lord. The beauty of us, if we declare it here and believe that he is Lord on this earth, we enjoy eternity with him forever. If we wait and do not believe and do not agree that Jesus is Lord while we live, we will still declare it. But we will forever be separated from him. And so the time is now, isn't it, to declare that Christ is Lord, that Jesus is Lord. And you know, for us to declare Christ is Lord, Jesus is Lord, is simple in a way. It's understandable. But in Paul's day, it was a bold statement. Paul was clearly going against the imperial worship of Caesar, which is likely one of the reasons he and the Philippians were being persecuted. This is what Chuck Colson says. Rome required only that taxes be paid and that everyone be required to say, Caesar is Lord. That's all. Just three simple words, Caesar is Lord, and then go about your business. Rome did not kill Christians because they said Jesus is the only way of salvation. Those were religious beliefs that did not threaten the state. But when Christians declared Jesus Christ is our Lord and there is no other, that was a direct attack on Caesar worship and perishable by death. So Paul declaring here, Jesus is Lord, was extremely significant. And so in conclusion to these passages, in conclusion to this, the application part, I think, is right here in Scripture. So I could come up with an application, but again, I think the best thing for you to do is go home this week and think about these things. Ponder, contemplate, be in awe of God and what we just talked about. But the application, if we look at in Philippians 2:12, so then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed me, as in my presence only, what is it? So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. So what he's saying, remember what Paul says, make my joy complete. Make my joy complete by standing as one, being unified in the church. And so when he's saying that, he's saying, in other words, a command, have unity. So what he's saying here is obey what I'm saying. Have unity in your church. Is there anything here that we just read, if you have the mindset of Christ, that you will not have unity, that you will not recognize you are able to submit yourself and humbly submit yourself to God? But in this verse here, and that's what he's saying in the beginning of verse 12. So do what I'm saying, have unity. And this is how, working out your salvation with fear and trembling. Working out your salvation with fear and trembling. Okay, what did we just see about God here? Are you in awe of God, of His majesty? Are you in awe of God, of who He is? Are we reverentially recognizing all that God did for us? Yes, I think this passage declares it. And because we're in awe of God, because of when we look to God, we see the amazing, incredible love that He bestowed on us. It should bring some fear and trembling. It should bring some, wow, like that is incredible, God. And here's another reason, for it is God who works in you, right? It is God who works in you is what the next verse says. So not only are we amazed by this incredible humility of Christ, but because the God Himself indwells me. God Himself is in me. Now that should bring some awe to our lives. This God that did this for me actually indwells me as a believer. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. That God's going to give me the will. God's going to give me the desire. God is going to give me what I need to live a godly life, to live this Christian life. I can't do it on my own. It's only Him. He's going to have to guide me. He's going to have to lead me. But what does it take? A mindset of humility, a recognition of who I am, a recognition of who God is, right? And when it says of His good pleasure, you know what God's good pleasure is? To have the mind of Christ. That's His good pleasure, to have the mind of humility. Because a mind of humility, the mind of Christ, is going to give unity. The mind of Christ is going to bring unity to the church. It's going to bring unity to me. It's going to help me to recognize why I should be a part in participating in the gospel. It's going to show me why I need to go to my neighbor and tell him about Christ. It's going to show me as a church why we need to love each other. It's not because we're so amazing, because that's not what God was doing. It's because of His mercy and His kindness and His love. And so worship team can come up now. But as we think about this, like I said, as you think about, as you go this week, ponder, be in awe of, be amazed by God's goodness. Be amazed by His kindness. Be amazed by His sacrifice He made for us. And then think about, okay, this mindset, it's not just what He did in humility, It was that he contemplated this, he decided this, and then he acted on it. He came to earth. He died in our place. That is what's incredible. And not only that, it's he's in us. He indwells us. He's going to give us the ability to live the life he wants us to live. Let me close in prayer here. Lord, just we thank you for your word. We thank you for the encouragement it is. We thank you that we are in awe of your goodness to us, Lord. And we praise you. We love you, Lord. And we're so grateful for what you've done for us. In Jesus' name, amen.